Lord, thank you for what we have learnt already. Thank you that we have seen in song and in word how magnificent and majestic you are. Thank you for the way that those blessings of Jacob have so much come to pass. Thank you that we know your word is true. And as we look into this passage now, Father, we pray that you would please speak to us, that we would hear what you would say, and that we would know the glorious riches that we have to explore today. Lord, fill us with excitement. We pray for your Holy Spirit to open our eyes, our minds, my lips, for your glory. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, we're in John 19. And I know last week Matt dealt with the crucifixion, the resurrection, because it was Easter. And this week, as it turns out, my journey through John leads us to the crucifixion. So it would be very easy to think, oh, we've done that last week, we can move on, leave that behind. But actually, we're not completely out of sync, because I gather that in the Coptic Church, they are celebrating Easter this weekend and not last weekend. So we're still topical, but also more to the point, we should never leave behind the crucifixion. It should be the central part. It is the central part of our faith. And it's vital for each one of us. As an event, it was horrific, but for us it was glorious. And last time we left off partway through Jesus' final trial before Pilate, when Pilate had declared that he could find no fault in Jesus. So even this hardened Roman ruler realized that Jesus was innocent. But the Jewish leaders had responded by saying that Jesus deserved to die because he had made himself the Son of God. And that statement needed Pilate's further attention. So we pick up the narrative in 19 verse 8. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." And the Jews had brought a new charge of blasphemy. So Pilate returned to Jesus to investigate this. It was clear to Pilate the matter wasn't going to go away easily. And he had the dilemma of maintaining justice for Jesus and risking a riot from the Jews at a highly charged time, such as Passover, when the city was crammed with people, or he could give in to the Jews and condemn a man whom he knew to be innocent. Add to that the charge that Jesus was claiming to be the Son of God, as made by the Jews, the accusation that Jesus was the King of the Jews, and that makes it actually a really unenviable dilemma for Pilate. And it caused him to be afraid. Perhaps he'd seen something in Jesus that suggested that what was now being alleged was true. He went back to Jesus and asked where he was from. And presumably he thought that if Jesus truly was from God, an answer to this question would make it clear. But Jesus had already given Pilate adequate evidence to make a decision in the previous questioning. So Jesus made no further response. But to know where Jesus is from is a crucial question that we all need to know the answer to, because actually that affects our eternal destiny. In verse 10, Pilate urged Jesus to respond, making the point that he had the power either to crucify or release Jesus. Pilate couldn't believe that Jesus would not speak to defend himself. He couldn't believe that Jesus would not beg for his life as so many other people had done. Pilate thought he had power in the trial, but it was God who was acting sovereignly to achieve salvation for mankind through Jesus' death. Jesus had made this point when he replied in verse 11, telling Pilate that he not only had power because he only had power because it was given to him from above, namely from God. And as Jesus went on to say that the one who handed him over to Pilate was guilty of a greater sin, I think he made clear that there are degrees of sin in God's sight. And perhaps we can imply from that that may be reflected in the final judgment of unbelievers. Pilate thought he had power, but he showed the hollowness of that power when he bowed to the pressure of the crowds rather than doing what was right. But before we point a finger, do we succumb to peer pressure and deny Jesus before men, or do we stand up for him? Peter had crumbled before a servant girl only an hour or two before this, but thankfully the Lord restored him, as he does to us too when we stumble. So Pilate tried again to release Jesus, once more showing his inability to demonstrate the power of Rome, or perhaps you could say even more showing the greater power of God who had ordained all this. Verse 12, from then on Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. And we see here that Pilate brought Jesus out and then sat down on the judgment seat, the place where he would pronounce his verdict. He tried again, once more, to release Jesus. And Pilate thought that he was pronouncing judgment on Jesus. But actually, it was the other way round, because God was looking on and would in due time pronounce judgment on Pilate through Jesus, who was there on trial as a mutilated victim. When Jesus judges, he will be glorified. He'll be reigning in ultimate power on the great white throne. And then when he judges, there will be no dilemma, no querying about how he judges, because it will be entirely just. Each person will be judged for how they have responded to Jesus. It's the most important decision anyone can make, but sadly, it's all too often the most ignored question. Now, there are debates as to the year of Jesus' death. I think the most reliable sources seem to suggest 30 or 33 AD. If it was the latter, then we know from history that Pilate's position was quite precarious, as he'd gained his role as the procurator of the area of Judah by a chap called Sejanus, who in 33 AD had just been executed for trying to assassinate the emperor. So if it was found that Pilate had released someone claiming to be a king and therefore a competitor to Caesar, then his own position, indeed his own life, would have been under threat. And actually, it was not a great deal of time later that Pilate committed suicide in 36 AD, having been deposed and banished to Gaul. And the Jews cried out against Pilate's attempts to release Jesus, accusing him of being no friend of Caesar if you let Jesus go. And the phrase, a friend of Caesar, was more than just a casual allusion to Roman patriotism, It usually denoted a supporter or associate of the emperor, a member of the important inner circle. It seems unlikely that Pilate was actually a close associate of Caesar, but some suggest that he had married the emperor's granddaughter, which would have brought him into the family a bit more. But either way, he was required to show allegiance to Rome. And if a riot ensued because of his alleged failure to keep the peace in that regard, then his career would be over. And in response to the Jews' clamour for Jesus' blood, he sat on the judgment seat. And the word Gabbatha, which is the judgment seat, comes from a word meaning high or raised up. And it's very likely that the judgment seat was considerably elevated in the court. The governor would have to go up to it by steps. But that's in itself a pale shadow of the judgment seat of Christ in glory, when the real judgment occurs. John tells us that the time now was the sixth hour. And debates have raged over that, as Matt touched on last time, because Mark 15, verse 25, says that Jesus was crucified at the third hour. In my view, the simplest explanation is that Mark uses Hebrew time, when timing for the day would start at hour 6 a.m. So on that basis, Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m., which is the traditionally accepted time, and that, of course, that fits beautifully with the timing of the morning sacrifice in the temple, when Jesus was put on the cross. John, I think, probably used Roman time, which runs on the same basis as our own. So the sixth hour would be 6 a.m. That's when Pilate was on his judgment seat. So presumably it was about 3 hours later that Jesus was actually hung on the cross. I don't think there's any conflict or contradiction there. Pilate offered them their king, but they rejected him, demanding Jesus' crucifixion. They maintained they had no king but Caesar, a statement that they would never normally make. But would we say the same if we were there? Do we say much the same thing today? Because is Jesus truly king in our lives on a daily basis? Does he really direct and govern all that we do and say? I think it's interesting to note that in 1 Samuel chapter 8, Israel rejected God the Father as they begged Samuel for an earthly king, instead of having God as their king. Here in John 19, they rejected Jesus, again wanting an earthly king. And then in Acts 7, verse 51, as Stephen gave his speech in his defence before the Jews, we learn that he said they had rejected the Holy Spirit, and as a result they stoned Stephen. So Israel over time had rejected the whole Godhead as king. But God in his mercy is still faithful. He hasn't abandoned Israel, never will, but he will draw them to himself again through the tribulation. So they finally recognise Jesus as their Messiah and Saviour. And the consequence here of the Jews rejecting Jesus was that Pilate delivered Jesus over to be crucified. I think the irony is that no actual verdict was pronounced to say that Jesus was guilty. Yes, he was condemned to death, but then it couldn't be because he was entirely innocent. There's no way that any just court could find him guilty. And the glory of God's purposes is seen in that human rejection does not and will not frustrate God's plans. He knows the end from the beginning, and he had decreed and prophesied many times that the Messiah would suffer, but the wonderful result was that man could be reconciled to God. Just when Satan thought he was achieving victory, it was instead a resounding victory for God, and it was Satan's downfall as well. And there are many people today who would gladly do away with Jesus or have nothing to do with God in their lives. But we cannot and must not do that. God so loved that he gave his Son. And he still loves each person enough to pay a very high price for a relationship with them. And then we have the crucifixion itself, starting in verse 17. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the centre. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek and Latin. I think it's a small but important point that John makes in saying that Jesus bore his cross. It was usually the cross piece rather than the whole thing, but it reminds us that Isaac carried the wood for the sacrifice when Abraham was asked to sacrifice his son. That time, Abraham as the father didn't have to go through with offering his son. But here, on the same mountain, God as father did offer his son to die for the sins of the world. And John is very brief in how he describes what occurred. He merely says, they crucified him. The Persians invented crucifixion, but you could say that the Romans perfected it and made it an institution. It was the form of execution reserved for the worst criminals and the lowest classes. Such was the humiliation put upon Jesus. Crucifixion was designed to make the victim die publicly, slowly, with excruciating pain and humiliation. Its purpose was to bring so much agony that not only would the body convulse, but the victim would be so tormented psychologically that he would blaspheme and curse the very life he lived. And this was the form of death that God ordained for Jesus to die, and the death that Jesus submitted to in the will of God. Yet even in this, he didn't sin. We know that Jesus was crucified with two criminals, but the last human voice that testified to Jesus before his death was one of those criminals, showing us that no one is beyond God's saving power, which is glorious. Well, the Latin for Golgotha is Calvary. So as part of Calvary Chapel, we ought to know where the name comes from. And it's the Latin of Golgotha. Jesus was crucified between two thieves, whereas the only theft that Jesus could be accused of is that he wants to steal your heart. But what glorious safekeeping for your heart that is. And it was the Roman custom for the person being crucified to have his crime written out, and the title hung around the victim's neck as he carried his cross to the place of death. And then the title was placed at the top of the cross, so everyone would know the reason for the crucifixion. And that would normally add to the humiliation. But of course, for Jesus, it proclaimed the truth of who he was, the King of the Jews. I think one of the reasons for a literal millennial kingdom on earth is so that Jesus can be seen to fulfill that role as he reigns from Jerusalem after his return. In the case of Jesus, no crime was alleged on this notice because none could be found, reinforcing our assurance that he was and is sinless and therefore able to be our saviour. He is coming back to reign as King of the Jews, and he will rule the world with total justice. The inscription upset the Jews, verse 21. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." And the Roman laws forbade the sentence to be altered when once pronounced, and Pilate refused to change the charge, to change the crime that was alleged. And for once, Pilate showed a degree of strength and refused to alter what had been written. But I think it was God who overruled him that, because the title spoke the truth, and it wasn't diluted by calling it, well, it was just a claim by Jesus. There are many people who refuse to have Jesus as their king. Some will honour him as a good person, maybe as a good teacher, but will not submit to his authority in their lives. And each one of us must decide the extent to which we will allow Jesus to be preeminent in our lives. He didn't force himself on anyone then, and he doesn't now. But we see in this passage the extent of his love that ensured that anyone who wants to come to him can do so. And then we have the division of Jesus' clothing in verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They therefore said among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. And a Roman crucifixion was supervised by soldiers, both to keep order and to make sure that the condemned person really died. Jesus was reduced to owning nothing at this point. Such was his humiliation on our behalf. But it also reminds us that when we die, we can take nothing with us, which surely focuses our minds on our eternal home with the Lord, rather than on this passing and decaying planet that we currently inhabit. Jesus' robe was seamless, so rather than cut it up, the soldiers cast lots for it. And that is in fulfilment of Psalm 22, verse 18, which says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And part of the Roman procedure at crucifixions was that soldiers who were assigned to carry out the task were entitled to take the clothing of the victim as spoil. And normally four soldiers would be given the task of carrying out a crucifixion. And a typical Jewish male of the day would have five items of clothing: an upper or outer garment, an inner or undergarment, some form of head covering, a pair of shoes or sandals, and a robe or outer coat. And probably the soldiers would have taken one each of these, but they cast lots for the outer robe, which being seamless was of greater value. I think what's lovely is that we know that according to Exodus 28, which we'll be coming to shortly when we do our studies in Exodus, the robe of the high priest was to be made seamless of one piece. And of course Jesus, as our great high priest, had his robe made seamlessly of one piece. And Jesus is now our great high priest, seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. And I'm sure that this side of eternity we will not comprehend the full value of what Jesus is doing for us as our high priest. And then Jesus showed his care for his mother in verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour that disciple took her to his own home. This was actually the third statement of Jesus from the cross, but the first two are mentioned in other Gospels. Only John records this exchange between Jesus and Mary and John. Three of the ladies here were called Mary, or actually there would have been Miriam in the original context, and one was the wife of Cleopas. Cleopas is the same name as Clopas, just a different spelling. And by early church tradition, in fact, Cleopas was considered to be the brother of Joseph, Jesus' stepfather, the one who married Mary. And Cleopas was one of the two disciples on the Emmaus Road on the day of the resurrection. And we know from elsewhere that the fourth woman was probably Salome, who was Mary's sister, and Salome was the mother of James and John. And that would mean that James and John were cousins to Jesus. And it was a Jewish expectation for a firstborn son to care for the physical welfare of his widowed mother. We know that Joseph had died by this stage, and Jesus took that responsibility even as he was dying, and he committed his mother into John's care, John being her nephew. And although Mary had four other sons, at this point they were not believers, although they did become believers shortly after the resurrection. So presumably Jesus felt that she'd be better cared for by a believer, and he chose John for the task. I think that gives us Jesus' insight as to what's more important. Is it physical care or spiritual care? And whilst physical care is of course important, that has short-lived effect. Spiritual well-being has eternal consequences, and so therefore spiritual care is crucial, and we should do what we can to build up our families spiritually above all things. John gives us little information regarding Jesus' time on the cross, but we need to put together all the Gospels to gain the full picture. But John moves straight to the end in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. I think it's glorious that Jesus knew that all things were now accomplished. He'd been on the cross long enough to pay the price for our sin in full. The evening sacrifice and the slaughter of the Passover lamb took place at 3 p.m. and Jesus fulfilled it as he died at that hour. Jesus said he was thirsty, and in fulfillment of scripture, it says, and that was probably Psalm 22:15, which describes Jesus' sufferings and said, my tongue clings to my jaws. Isn't there an irony here that Jesus, who said that from him would flow rivers of living water, was now thirsty? Earlier on, while Jesus was on the cross, we learned from the Mark version in Mark 15:23 that Jesus had refused to take wine that was drugged with myrrh, because he was determined to take the whole punishment due to mankind without being numbed. He took it in his full senses. Here, Jesus took a sip of wine, probably some that was there for the soldiers to drink while they awaited the death of their victims, so that he could utter his final loud cry that it is finished. And the fact that it was put on a hyssop branch would take the Jewish mind back to the Exodus, where their redemption was achieved by applying the blood of the lamb to the doorposts and the lintel with a hyssop branch. And I think there's an interesting parallel almost with the rich man who was in torments in Luke 16:24. Remember the rich man and Lazarus, that story? And the rich man was in torment. He wanted some water to cool his tongue, obviously being thirsty while he was being tormented because of the wrath of God. And Jesus had just faced the wrath of God on the cross while he took and paid for the sins of mankind. So he was thirsty. But having done that, he can offer the rivers of living water to those who believe. And the word for "it is finished" that Jesus cried out in Greek is tetelestai. It was the word that was written across a bill when it had been paid to denote that the debt had been paid in full. And of course that relates to what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Each human being owes a debt to God because of our sin. But in Christ it has been paid in full. The crucial issue is whether we believe it or not, and exercise faith that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is applicable to us and is sufficient to satisfy God's holy character. But it was also the word that the high priest uttered as he killed the Passover sacrifice at 3 o'clock, the time that Jesus died. So Jesus' last cry takes on huge significance in the light of that. And at the same time as the high priest did that, the shofar trumpet, the ram's horn, will be blown in the temple to show the completion of the sacrifice. But who knows? It's possible that Jesus heard that trumpet. He knew the work was done. He knew the sacrifice had been made in the temple. And it showed the completion of the sacrifice, and he could therefore choose to die. And Jesus died once for all time. It was finished. It still is finished, because his death is fully sufficient for all mankind, if it's accepted as such. So what else could Jesus have said? He was and he is the perfect Passover lamb, and the sacrifice was completed at exactly the right time. Just as the high priest said that each year when the Passover lamb had been sacrificed, so our great high priest said said the same thing, because the ultimate lamb was now dying for the sins of the world. And the Greek is in the perfect tense, which indicates the event occurred at a point in time, but its effects continue, and they still continue. And we can have confidence that our salvation is assured because it's finished. Jesus could then dismiss his spirit because he knew the work was done. There was no need for him to stay around any longer. And it was only by dying that he could show his victory over death by rising again. We have a watertight salvation that's accomplished by all the Father sent Jesus to do. And that's in stark contrast to all other religions, where man must do his best to get close to God, never knowing whether he's done enough or not. And of course, it never would be enough, never will be enough for other religions. But with Jesus, he's done it all for us. And all we need to do is to accept it by faith. So we can and we should be deeply grateful for what Jesus did for us on the cross, because it's changed our future for eternity. We've got a place of sonship instead of a place of judgment and condemnation. The challenge is, what difference will it make to our lives and the way that we relate to God and to those that we meet day by day? We have knowledge of the only rescue plan available to mankind, and it needs to be shared. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Lord, the degree of humiliation and agony that he went through is beyond our comprehension, particularly as he had the wrath of God put upon him as he suffered. But Lord, we thank you for the glorious message that it's finished. He has accomplished it absolutely on time, to the minute. And we praise you that he truly is the one, the only one who can save us. And Lord, may we live in the light of that. In Jesus' name. Amen.